Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity we have to come together to study. Please bless us this night. Grace us with your presence and help us to remember your loving kindness. Thank you for everything you've ever done for us. Thank you, dear God, for your testimony, the opportunity to pray and to pour forth our petitions and cares. And so tonight we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, asking your blessings now in Jesus' name. Amen. We pick up right back where we left off here in Galatians chapter 4. Just want to again remind everybody, we're looking at Galatians, the fourth chapter. We're coming here in verse 4. We're looking at now the section where we talked about how that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Okay, so we looked at that, made of a woman. We looked at that last week. Now we're looking at made under the law. Now, made under the law. This is very important because really it's the act of redemption. And this is very important. And you remember how I talked about last week, Jesus took upon himself fallen humanity. And I made a distinction between the nature of sin being in terms of whether it's a choice or whether it's by nature. And there's two systems and two theories regarding that. Of course, we who are Christians and who believe in this, the biblical interpretation of the nature of sin, 1 John 3:4, clearly understand that sin is a choice and it's not nature. Remember, that concept comes from paganism. It originates from paganism. As I think I said to you last week, the Gnostics teach that matter, which is the substance that we are from, we are taken from matter. Remember, from dust thou art, thou shalt thou return. So dust, we are from matter, and all matter is evil. This is what the Gnostics teach. In other words, that matter is sin. So this is where you get the concept out of from paganism. And by the way, Gnostics weren't the only ones who believed that. But they believed in the issue of the doctrine of matter being sin, and therefore it was adopted into Christianity centuries during the transition from the 3rd to the 5th century. It developed and permeated throughout Christianity later on, and Augustine really pushed it, and it developed on from there. However, the Bible makes it clear that sin is not nature. You are not sin. You may be sinful based on the acts in which you commit and based on the fact that you inherit a fallen nature, but that doesn't mean you're guilty for the sin that brought about that fallen nature, because we do not inherit Adam's sin and guilt. We do inherit the effects of sin, the results, you know, the effect of it all. And so it does come down to that. And, but so Christ was made, of a woman, took fallen nature, but then it says made under the law. Now, when you're looking at that, there are two things you got to understand in relation to Jesus Christ, made under the law. In what sense? All right, let's look at first, at number one here, as I've got it posted here for you all. Because he was born under Judaism, right? He came unto his own received none. He came unto his own. The book of Matthew, if you look at the genealogy of Matthew, Matthew makes it very clear that Jesus is a direct descendant, you know, from Abraham and the line of David and so forth. So you have a clear-cut understanding of the lineage of Jesus Christ. So because of that, he's of the tribe of Judah. And therefore, he's obligated to obey the ceremonial services that were intact at that time, and therefore he was made under the law, under the obligation of obeying the ceremonial law. Yeah, that's number one. So because he was born under Judaism, he was obliged to obey the ceremonial law, which he did, which he did. He did obey. Now remember, he was under obligation. And this is one thing Paul, you know, when you go through Galatians, he's trying to help you to see that the ceremonial service that has to do with the sanctuary service and the offerings and all that goes along with that section of the Law of Moses, all of that was temporary. It was a microcosm of what God was trying to teach the children of Israel regarding the plan of salvation. And it was temporary, as we read in Colossians 2, number 14 to 17. Remember, all these things are a shadow of things to come, but the reality or the substance, is Christ, or the body, is Jesus Christ. So here he's made it under the law to a system of law that began at Mount Sinai. And again, as I mentioned to you last week and even the week before, I talked about how that the sacrificial offerings began really as soon as sin came into this world, where God commanded Adam and Eve, because they had wore fig leaves, to slay an innocent animal to cover themselves with in animal hides. So that concept of the sacrificial offerings goes all the way back into Genesis and carries all the way through. But that was a foreshadowing of the Holy Christ child to come to take upon himself our sins, that we, through his life and merits, might receive eternal life. So he's made under the law, made under the obligation of obeying the ceremonial system that was functioning at that time. But remember, at the cross, Colossians chapter 2, remember, nailing the handwriting of the ordinance that was against us, took it out of the way, nailed it to his cross. There you find, once again, you go back to Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27, Colossians chapter 2, 14 to 17, and so forth. And you put all these verses together, and what happens is, when Christ died on the cross and said, "It is finished," again, you have one aspect of the atonement, meaning the sacrifice on behalf of mankind regarding the penalty for sin, is now paid. Okay, that phase of the atonement is complete. So there's no question that once that happens, there's no need now to participate or feel obligated to obey the ceremonial services. And it really is emphasized when 39 years after the death of Christ in AD 70, remember, when Titus comes and annihilates the city of Jerusalem, and the temple and the city itself is just completely decimated. And so all of that now clearly signifies it all coming to an end, which is very fascinating, by the way. About 6 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, the Apostle Paul writes the book of Hebrews. And in that epistle, he desperately tries to help the Hebrew people to understand that they need to get their eyes off of earthly priesthood and earthly sanctuary and earthly sacrifices and look towards the heavenly sanctuary and recognize that in Christ we find the complete atonement and sacrifice on behalf of mankind for our sins. And so this is the whole beauty of the book of Hebrews. He's taking you from an earthly sanctuary, an earthly ceremonial service, and earthly laws regarding the sacrifices and so forth, to a heavenly obligation of the ministration of the Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus Christ. And so there is a great understanding of that. And again, I would encourage you, please, to take the time to study the book of Hebrews. And maybe, we will go through that book, because I think it is important to go over that in detail, because I think, once again, we need to understand who we are and what we are regarding our mission as Christians, particularly as Seventh-day Adventists, and we need to understand our obligation regarding those things. So number one, he was born under, because he was born under Judaism, because obviously that is the case, he was therefore obliged to obey the ceremonial law. So he was under the law in that sense. Now, number two, and this is really, and it dovetails to what I've just been saying. Now, because he was born under the law, all right, he was born under the law to redeem us who were under the curse of the law. In other words, he came to redeem those who were under the law, and in order to do that, he himself had to meet them where they were, meaning he came under the law to share their fate. Now, again, he did not participate in the sin of mankind, but he did take upon himself to be sin for us. Now, that's very clear. Now, I know that we know that this is the act of atonement. This is the act of Christ coming in our behalf to be our substitute. And therefore, in that regard, he becomes our surety, the surety of our salvation. So he was born under the law to redeem us who were under the curse of the law, so he could save us and deliver us from this. Now, in the series of articles that I've been recommending to you from A.T. Jones, there's a number of them in that series that has to do with this concept of being under the law. However, though, we don't have time to go through all of them, but I would recommend that you go back and please, you can download that file from our website, emi-ministries.org, emi-ministries.org, and you can obtain that entire series of articles, and you can therefore then read it for yourself, which is what I highly recommend that you do. And there again, the reason I'm bringing this particular series of articles to your attention, it's not that this is the only one, and believe me, there are others, but it's just something that will help you to further your understanding along the way. And but I want to take the time right now to look at the May 8th article of 1900, and then talk about what that really means to be born under the law, to redeem those who were under the curse of the law. Okay, so let me just substitute this article right now, hang tight, for the A.T. Jones article. There we go. That's what I want right there. Now, at this point, you'll see here, this is Studies in Galatians by A.T. Jones, May the 8th, Review and Herald article, 1900. Now, here he is quoting Galatians 4, 1 to 7. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed by of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because you are sons, God had sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And so here you see that Jones lays the groundwork. This is the premise he's going to work off of, and this is what he now says, and I want you to listen very carefully. We'll talk about this as we go along. Now Jones says, God sent forth his son, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. As we have seen abundantly, to be under the law is to be under the dominion of sin. Now listen very carefully to this now. Remember, this concept of being under the law, remember, what is Christ trying to do? When Paul says he's under the law, right? We looked at one aspect, under the obligation to obey the ceremonial law. That's one aspect. But now in this particular act, partly it is true in regard to the first part, where it is referring to redemption, because he has to fulfill the obligation of those things that God requires. However, though, in this particular one, when we talk about under the law, he is dealing with the act of salvation in its fullest sense, because now he becomes, as I say, our substitute and surety. Made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, as we have seen abundantly, to be under the law is to be under the dominion of sin. And such are all men of themselves, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. And what saith, whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Romans 3:19. So here you have clearly the concept of being under the law. What does it mean? It means you're under its dominion. And he came and placed himself in our place. It doesn't mean that Christ sinned. It means he's our substitute. He coming in our place. And he, in order to do that, he has to come in our fallen nature. In other words, look, if he's going to redeem fallen man, Christ has to take upon himself the very nature that he came to redeem. How else can he redeem us? This is the whole point. I read some, I think maybe 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I talked about Hebrews, how he was made like unto his brethren in all things, not in some things, but in all things he was made like unto his brethren. And so this is very critical. So look at what he goes on to say. Jones says, now, it is these people who are under sin, who are under the curse, right? Because it's obviously we're under the curse. We're under the curse of sin, who are condemned to death because the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. It was these whom God sent his son to redeem. And again, this is critical, friends. Look at the depths with which the Son of God came to redeem us. He sits on the right hand of God the Father. He's in the glory of the kingdom of heaven, for no other glory can supersede the glory of the Godhead. And he willingly gave up, chose to give up that position, basically putting it on hold to come down here to save us. And where was he? Where did he come? He came to the very level that we were at. By taking upon himself fallen man, and then through vicarious effort means he then took upon himself our sin in that sense. Again, he did not sin, but he did take upon us our sin and shame and guilt. And so this is the act of redemption. You see it, how Paul in Philippians talks about this, the humiliation of Christ in Philippians 2. He makes it very clear. And I don't think we realize that the depth to which the Son of God came to save us. So he goes on to say this: it was in these whom God sent his Son to redeem. And in order to redeem them, it behooved him to be made in all things like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 2:17. And again, he's tying in, and rightly so, as I've been saying, the human nature of Christ regarding the nature of salvation. Now, look, friends, this is, people seem to think that the nature of Christ has not a salvational issue. They somehow seem to think that it doesn't matter what nature Christ took, because it's not really relevant, to which I would suggest that you rethink that theory, because I'm here to tell you that it does matter. It truly does matter what nature you take or what nature Christ takes, because everything hinges on this regarding the salvation of mankind. Remember, he came and was made under the law. If he was made, and by the way, that's very made under the law. When was Christ made? It's not referring to his divinity. It's referring to his humanity. So he was born in that sense, born with the fallen nature, born with the humanity that was under the law. And therefore he took upon himself our curse, our condemnation, our shame, our guilt, our sorrows, our woes. And so this is why he brings up Hebrews 2:17. You see, Jones understands, he's fully aware of the issue of the nature of sin, how it has a direct correspondence to the nature of Christ, and how that has a direct correlation to Christ as our Redeemer. All of this is tied in. Every bit of this is tied in. And again, I've had people suggest, you know, the nature of sin, you know, again, it's not a big issue. We shouldn't make, you know, we shouldn't ruffle feathers, you know, regarding these things. Again, once again, I suggest that people who make these kinds of statements, they're not really thinking it through. They're not logically working through the problems. Now, don't look, I know that we can get so bogged down in the theology of a particular issue. I understand that. Now, that's possible. You can get really kind of weighed down on that and lose focus of the true, the spirit, as it say, you know, the spirit of the law. But there is an element that you need to be aware of regarding the theory of truth. You have to have the theory of truth in order to be sanctified by the truth, because if you don't know what truth is, then how can you be sanctified by it? In other words, if truth is abstract, it's just whatever you think it is at any point in time, or however you want to make it or hodgepodge it together, then, fair friends, let me tell you something right now. Then on the basis of what do you determine that you're going to be sanctified? It's not based on a consensus or based on your opinions. It's based on the clarity and certainty of the Word of God regarding the issues of truth. And so truth can only be understood when you understand the theory. And again, you don't need to get so bogged down to the point where you lose the spirituality. As long as you understand that the basic premise and the framework, and then from there you can build and continue to learn as you grow. But as long as you've captured that fundamental picture of truth, then you can move forward in your growth. But some people don't even have that. They don't even have a foundation. They don't have any kind of understanding of these things. And I don't understand how it is that we claim to be, you know, present truth believers, and yet we're so ignorant of these things. And it's amazing to me how many ministers themselves lack a full understanding regarding these things. I'm just flabbergasted. But, you know, look, that's a discussion for another day. So Hebrews 2:17 is Jones brings in very beautifully. Love it. He goes on to say, therefore, that he might meet men. Now, this is the key thing, right? He might meet men just where they are and be a complete deliverer. He himself came to men where they are and was made like to men where they are. Therefore, he was even made to be sin, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is the act of redemption, salvation. And Paul is telling you through Galatians, and A.T. Jones is confirming this wonderful truth that through the act of Christ coming and taking upon himself our fallen humanity, he met man where they were in order that he might redeem them and save them. For if Christ did not come in our nature and meet us where we are and take upon himself our sin, our shame, our guilt, our condemnation, there is no hope for us. And so Paul in the book of Galatians is making it clear when he says made under the law. My friends, most people, they read that, they have not the foggiest idea what that even means. He's talking about the whole package of redemption in relation to Jesus coming to save mankind, because the only way in which he can save mankind is he has to meet mankind where they are. That means mankind is under the law, and therefore he must be born under the law, or made, and as I say, under the law. And so this is where he goes. Now, Jones continues, says he took the place of the transgressor. Remember, I talked about it. He's taking the place. All blessings to God Almighty. So he took the place of the transgressor. He became flesh, just as the transgressor. He took upon himself fallen humanity. He was made to be sin, just as the transgressor is sin. Now remember, he's not sin by nature, he's sin by choice. Remember that. Because you can't have Christ taking, look, friends, if sin is nature and you have Jesus taking upon himself a nature that is sin, that means Jesus himself, by taking that nature, becomes sin itself. And therefore, you cannot have a redeemer to save you from sin when he himself is sin itself. And so sin is not, again, nature. It's a choice you're making. But he's talking about he came to take upon himself our sins. And so he bore our sins. So he goes on to say, he was made to be sin just as the transgressor is sin. He bore the sins of men, for the Lord hath laid on him. Here's the thing, Isaiah 53:6. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice, he didn't become sin in the sense that people think that through the nature of fallen humanity, he became sin, because sin is not nature. But the Bible says the Lord laid on him. He imputed to him. You see, he laid on him the iniquity of us all. He took the condemnation because the sins of the transgressor were imputed to him. And as to the transgressor himself, the consciousness of sin is accompanied with the consciousness of guilt and condemnation. So that's true. In other words, one, you know, you sin, your conscience bothers you. You have the guilt of that sin, the consequences, because now you're ashamed, right? The condemnation. So when these sins were imputed to him, he who knew no sin, right? It was the sin indeed, meaning indeed it's he did take on, friends, he did take our guilt. He did take our sin. He did take upon himself our shame and humiliation and condemnation. He did do that. He actually did do that. It was the sin indeed, and it was accompanied with its accompanying sense of guilt and condemnation. He bore the curse, for sin brings the curse, and he bore the curse even unto death. Because sin brings the curse even unto death, meaning that once he came and took upon himself fallen humanity, and through that act of taking fallen humanity, he then became our substitute and surety by taking himself upon himself, as it says in Isaiah 53:6, God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Through that, then he took upon himself our shame, our guilt, our condemnation, our sins. So he took them upon himself. And therefore, the curse of sin rested upon him. And the curse of sin is death. And so in order for Christ to satisfy the demands of the law and pay for the penalty of sin, he had to die the death that we deserve. And so he became our substitute. So now he offers to us the life that we do not deserve. He's made a way for us to escape the condemnation, a way to escape the misery and the loneliness and emptiness that sin brings. We have a way to escape all of this by simply coming to him, as he says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He says, come to me just as you are, just as you are. And I will impute to you my life, my merits, and all I require of you is to surrender to me and accept my gift as a means by which you too can now share in eternal hope and salvation. And so this is so incredible. All of this is implied in the argument made under the law. Just that one little phrase, all of that, this whole theory. And by the way, again, I encourage you, go back and read all the articles that Jones wrote, not only in regard to the book of Galatians in the series that I made mention, but also in reference to this as well. He bore the curse, for sin brings the curse, and he bore the curse even unto death, because sin brings the curse even unto death. Thus Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Galatians 3:3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. By how? He says by being made a curse for us. That's substitution. That's the act of substitution. I'm going to take your place. I'm going to swap places with you. Imagine you being held hostage and someone's going to kill you. Okay? Someone is going to kill you. And they're not just going to kill you. They're going to put you to death in the most horrendous manner possible. And someone comes and says, listen, I don't want you to hurt that person. I want to be their substitute. Do to me what you want to do to them. I'll take their place. How grateful would you be to that person? How thankful would you be? I would like to think you would have some moral decency about you, some semblance of a conscience whereby you would get on your knees and kiss their feet and thank them in such a gracious manner. To think that someone would not just die for you, but go through the suffering for you before death comes. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By being made a curse for us, for meaning in behalf of us. That's what he means for us, for in benefit of us. Galatians 3:3. So this is really what it's coming back to, full circle to what we've been talking about. Thus he redeems them that are under the law. There you go. Thus he redeems us who are under the law. All the penalty, all the curse, all the wrath, all the condemnation that the law can work upon the transgressor met upon him, Jesus Christ. All of it, all your guilt and shame, all of your condemnation, all of the utter humiliation is brought about because and transferred to Jesus Christ. All glory to God Almighty. So all of it met upon Jesus Christ. Then Jones goes on, and in the divine sacrifice which he thus made, there was rendered all that the law can ever demand of the transgressor. In other words, whatever the law required as a consequence of sin, whatever it required, all of it not only fell upon Christ, but he met the demands of the law. There's nothing more that the law now can demand. You understand? It's not like that Christ only met 90% of the law. No, he met 100%. So everything that the law ever required, everything that the law ever demanded as a result of the transgression of sins by man, Christ met, Christ satisfied. He goes on to say, so that everything that can possibly stand between the transgression of God is swept away in the sacrifice of Christ. Everything. There's nothing now standing between you and God as a means by which we are prohibited from receiving the opportunity of being saved. Nothing stands in the way. Nothing. In the sacrifice of Christ, Christ met the demands of the law completely and fully. And so this is why, by the way, this one very statement that Jones makes is a very important statement that needs to be understood, because once again, it reinforces the notion of what Paul has been saying in the book of Galatians and as well as the book of Romans, that he's making the argument that salvation is through faith alone in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, not faith and works as the basis upon which you then are merited salvation. It's through faith alone in the merits of Jesus Christ alone. It's not Christ and something else. It's Christ alone. And that can only be received by faith alone. You can't receive it any. In other words, on the basis of what are you given or merited to your favor the gift of salvation? Is it based on faith and works? That would imply that it's partly faith and part of your works. In other words, therefore, whatever the percentage may be, it's not really relevant. It could be 99% faith, 1% works. It could be 50-50, 75-25, et cetera, et cetera. The ratio, the percentage, is not the issue. The issue is whether or not it is faith and works or faith alone. And if it's faith and works as the fundamental premise upon which then God merits your salvation to you, then what it implies is that you, at some point, based on the percentage, whatever percentage may be, you earned that salvation. You earned it. You cannot earn salvation. It's purely by faith, relying wholly upon God to do for you what you are incapable of doing for yourself. You cannot save yourself. Therefore, it's through faith alone, in Christ alone, through the grace of God alone. Works are the manifestation of God in the heart of the man who believes in Christ through faith alone. But works do not become the basis upon which God then merits your salvation. And so he makes this so beautifully clear. Everything is, look, salvation, everything centers in Christ. It doesn't center in you at any point in time. I was just praying today, this morning, to God, and I was thinking, you know, I was thinking, Lord, I have nothing to offer you. I have nothing to give you. I have nothing to say that could change my condition other than the fact that I asked you to come and take my heart and that I ask that you do for me what you promised me in your word, that you give me a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit, that you give me the gift of repentance and so forth and so on. In other words, when you're stripped naked in relation to the plan of salvation, when you are stripped of all that you think you have to do, I'm now referring back to works as the basis upon which people seem to think they're going to be saved. Once you're stripped of that, it leaves you helpless and hopeless, but helpless in the sense that you have no other recourse other than to lean wholly upon God now to save you. You're stripped. You can't. So I said to God this morning, I remember specifically saying, you know what, God, I need you. I need you to save me. And I'm tired of trying to save myself. I need to stop trying to save myself. I need to start just surrendering. And even that I can't do without God's help. But it's a comforting thought. Once you realize, I go back, you know, I keep harping on this, and I have been for quite some time, about the doctrine of the depravity of man. Because once you understand who you are in nature, that you aren't, you know, you're not a nice person. I'm not saying you're not nice in one sense, because I think all kindness, generosity, any virtue, let me put it this way, any virtue that emanates from man is a gift from God. It didn't come from you. You didn't originate that kindness. But the real you, once you strip that, the attributes of God away from you, in other words, you see yourself as God really sees you in your true nakedness, you know, both Jeremiah, Isaiah, throughout the scriptures, it tells you who you are. It really strips you naked and shows you from the top of your head to the sole of your feet. There's nothing good in you. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that word desperately wicked, man, that is devastating when you look into the original. I mean, it means it's just horrendously wicked. So left to ourselves, when we are stripped of any kind virtuous act from God Almighty, we are not nice people. We're very unloving, unkind. Every evil attribute you can think of that attributes to Satan applies to you when you're stripped void of God, when human nature is in its natural course. And God, through the supernatural act of the third person of the Godhead, through the new birth experience, brings about a new creation. And so the old person is being put to death, and a new person rises up, and that new person is the manifestation of the miracle of God brought forth through the merits of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so Christ has made it possible. He's made it possible now for all of us to be saved. And his sacrifice is sufficient. There's nothing more that can be added to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And anyone who attempts to do so is attempting the impossibility. Jones goes on to say, in this, God has reconciled the world unto himself so completely that he cannot impute their trespass unto them. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Now go to 2 Corinthians 5:19. 2 Corinthians 5:19. It says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. This is the doctrine of the reconciliation of God. Remember what I told you about the doctrine of reconciliation. doctrine of reconciliation is complete. Christ God reconciled the world unto himself through the merits of Jesus Christ, through his offering of his son. That is a complete act. Number two, it's universal in application. Meaning what? Christ didn't die for some. He died for all mankind. This notion that is perpetrated by the Calvinist theories of hyper-Calvinism, where God predestined some to be saved and some to be lost, is utter nonsense. Utter nonsense. God, through Christ, gave his son on behalf of mankind, for God so loved the world. Whosoever in the world should accept him would have eternal life. So God reconciled the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. See, to us now, it's the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel of reconciliation. God has reconciled the world unto himself. Salvation is now offered to everybody freely. Not that everybody will be saved, because not everybody will accept the gift. But the provision has been made for all to be saved. God has reconciled the world. He solved the sin problem. That's what he's saying. The law has been satisfied. The demands of the law have been met. Christ's sacrifice has completely and fully atoned for the sins of mankind. And now the doctrine of reconciliation has been bequeathed to us. Therefore, we go to others and simply plant the seed. Just share the word of God. What they do with it is up between them and God. We are here to share the doctrine of the reconciliation with mankind. But notice this, as Jones brings out by quoting 2 Corinthians 5:19, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He can't impute them to us when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Why? Because Christ took our sins upon himself. So there's no sins to be imputed unto us. Now, obviously, as long as you maintain a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, that will remain the case, right? So as long as you maintain a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, this verse applies with equal force. Now, he goes on to say, and thus is extended freedom, absolute freedom to every soul in the wide world. That's right. Everybody gets the offer. Now, remember, look, reconciliation is complete and universal. Complete and universal. Not that everyone will be saved, but the provision has been made for everyone to be saved. That's the distinction. Goes on to say, and every soul can have it to the full and to all eternity merely by accepting it. And in accepting this redemption from under the law, every soul receives the adoption of sons. For as many as received him, to them gave he power, meaning the right or the privilege, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1:12. For ye are all the children of God. How? By faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:26. See, look, here's the issue when it comes to the sacrifice of Christ in relation to how a person is saved. If you believe that the atoning sacrifice of Christ was complete and sufficient to meet the demands of the law to pay the penalty for sin, right, then you cannot possibly accept or embrace the notion that salvation is by faith and works. You can't accept that, because if you do, then you're implying Jesus fell short in meeting the demands to satisfy the claims of the law. We don't embrace the notion that salvation is merited to us based on faith and works. But she goes on to say this, Jones goes on to say, and then being sons of God, and because you are sons, and of course, daughters, this, by the way, is very interesting. People have sometimes asked, why is it that God always used the masculine form, referring to everybody, man and woman, when he talks about the gospel? Why doesn't he say sons and daughters? Now, sometimes he does, the Bible does use that phrase, but in most cases, it's always in the masculine form. Why? because again, it's through the concept of the male, the headship of the family and the unit of mankind regarding the salvation and the family unit as a whole. So it's always put in that way. Today we have feminism wreaking havoc in the world and in the church. This is why you have women elders. This is why you have women pastors. This is why you have pastors in the church, men pastors, who haven't the moral decency to stand up and deal with this issue, because they either don't know the issue, or number two, they don't want to deal with it because they understand the consequences if they do. And thank God some of them, praise God Almighty, who have the moral decency to stand up and say, not in this church, we're not going to do it. But there's always the male headship that is emphasized in the Bible. It's always emphasized in the Bible. It's the way God designed it. You have to understand that. It doesn't make man better than a woman. It's talking about position, and it's talking about in terms of functionality, not in terms of priority regarding salvation. All of us are on the same platform when it comes to the plan of redemption. A man doesn't have an advantage over a woman in regarding the plan of salvation, but it does emphasize the male headship that God knows must exist in the church and in the world for the world to function in a normal fashion, at least from a social standpoint. And more importantly, if you understand God correctly and have accepted him as your Lord and Savior in the plan of salvation. And so, and then being sons of God, because you are sons, God hath sent forth his spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, look what he goes on to say. Before this deliverance, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Galatians 4:3, right? Before we were delivered from sin, we were under the bondage of the elements of the world. The only elements of the world that are the elements of sin. For all that is in the world, all the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. 1 John 2:16. But when delivered into the glorious liberty of the sons of God, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, right? So when you've been delivered, right? You didn't receive bondage again. You're not in bondage anymore, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself bearing witness to our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Romans chapter 8:15-17. And so we're delivered from the bondage of the elements of this world when we are redeemed through Christ. We're not brought back into the bondage. So this notion that when Christ redeems us, as Paul says in the book of Romans, let me prefer to read it to you, where Paul makes it clear in Romans 6, and this is what Jones is in basic essence stating. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, by grace we are saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, right? Ephesians chapter 2. So here we find that because Christ has delivered us from the bondage of the elements of this world, we are now adopted into the family of God. And through this act of adoption, we're delivered from the spirit of bondage again, right? We're no longer held in bondage to the elements of this world. In other words, when you're redeemed, when you are liberated, you're not liberated only to go back and live in a life of bondage to sin. You move forward in advance in the glorious life of liberty, free from that bondage. Because, look, friends, what kind of freedom or salvation would you have if all that you do is free yourself from a mental ascent regarding the fact that I've been freed from the condemnation, but not freed from the sin itself that I still find myself committing. That's not salvation. You're still in bondage. And by the way, if you're still committing the very things that you were committing before you came to Christ as your Lord and committed to him as your Lord and Savior, friends, you don't have freedom from condemnation and guilt and shame. True redemption sets you free. not only from condemnation, but from the very act of committing the sin itself again. You've been liberated from the slave master. He goes on to say, and by the way, matter of fact, that just brought to my memory. Let me see if I can, Romans 6. Just to point out this again, to follow up on this. Look what Paul says on this. Here in verse 15. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, meaning under the condemnation of the law, but under God's grace? He says, God forbid, right? This is the essence of the argument. He says, don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? And that's the key. Either the gospel sets you free, not only from condemnation and guilt and shame, but it has to set yourself from the sin itself, which caused the guilt and shame and condemnation. It has to be both. Liberation from sin sets you free. And this is what Jones is bringing out when he says we've been adopted into the family of God. We're joint heirs. He goes on to say, joint heirs with Christ. That is, all that he had falls also to each one of the other's sons. So each of us receive the fullness. Now listen, we don't get a part of Jesus. We get all of Jesus. Now I want you to stop and think of this. Jesus is not subdivided into, you know, billions of, you know, between billions of people who have accepted him throughout the years of mankind's history. You don't get a slice of Jesus. Each one of those people who have accepted Jesus Christ and has given their lives for him and who will be ultimately crowned with the crown of immortality, each one receives Christ as though they were the only ones to receive him. We get all of Jesus, not some of him. We get all of him. Each one gets all of him. Joint heirs with Christ. That is, all that he had falls also to each one of the other sons. The inheritance is not divided up in equal shares among all the sons as if there were equal heirs. No, all of the inheritance belongs to each one of the sons because they are joint heirs. We all get the fullness of the gospel of salvation. We all get immortality. We all get the crown of life. This because God has no favorites among his sons. And I love that, man. No favorites. He loves you equally as well as any other person who's ever come into this world. He's loved us equally. But all that belongs to anyone belongs equally to one another. Right? In other words, all that I have in Christ is equal to all that you have in Christ. I don't have more of Christ than you do, right? Does it work that way? He goes on to say, accordingly, all that falls to Christ the Son, meaning all that befalls him because of what he has done, an heir falls also to each and every son and heir. And this wonderful truth Jesus wants the world to know. For in his great prayer for us all, he prayed, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now that's very interesting, John 17:23. That the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, look, equal to as thou hast loved me. Now, can you measure the love of the Father towards Jesus? No. You can't fathom that, you know, the measurement of that love. That love is equal to each and every one who accepts Jesus Christ. So that it's just a comforting. You're not getting some of the benefits, some of Jesus. You're getting it all. And everybody gets the same amount. We get it all. He goes on to say, and this wonderful fact that God has no favorite nor preference among his sons, but that all are equal, and therefore that each redeemed soul is, in his estimation, equal to Jesus and takes his stand on a plane, platform, in the reward, equal in all things to Christ. It is this wonderful fact that causes John, in beholding it, to exclaim, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. In other words, he's so overwhelmed regarding the extent of the blessings that God has offered to those who accept Jesus as the Lord and Savior. He's overwhelmed when he recognizes the nature of that love. And that's why he's all, behold, consider, contemplate, you know, please pay attention to what this love that God has bestowed upon us. And then he closes with 1 John 3:1-2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him in every way possible. So that's the little study. And that's just, by the way, that's one article by Jones regarding this issue. Again, please go back and read these articles. I'm pleading with you. Go back and study them. Studies in Galatians. Yeah, I know that. The link is in the chat room. You can go and look it up right there for you if you want it. All right? You can have it there. All right, let me get out of this now. We can go back to our studies. I know we're running, actually, we're kind of actually over our studies now. But let me kind of stop right here. Let's see. Let me get out of that. Let me go back to this. And let me share screen this. Okay. Now we're going back to the study where I made reference to Jones. So he was made under the law. That is, now let's go to verse 5 and kind of wrap up just a few thoughts, and then we'll close out this session. So he was made under the law to redeem, verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law. Again, ceremonial and moral. And this is very interesting because, remember, Colossians 2 kicks in regarding the ceremonial law. We're no longer under obligation to follow obey the ceremonial law. When you have people saying you got to keep the feast days, you got to follow all of these ceremonial services. Look, they don't know what they're talking about. No, you don't, because if that's the case, then you misunderstood everything Paul just said in the book of Galatians and Romans and Hebrews. So, no, he to redeem them that were under the law and also the moral law. Again, we talked about this plan of salvation, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And then again, that act of adoption. And then verse 6 says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so again, he makes that clear. The notion of Christ coming to save us, and now the relationship is radically altered. Notice we were enemies of God, and Christ came through the act of reconciliation, meaning God reconciled the world unto himself through Jesus Christ. Jesus was the mechanism by which the Father chose to redeem the world, and through the act of Christ on our behalf, we have now been given an opportunity to be saved, and through provision has been made. So now we have the blessed privilege to be adopted into the family of God. And when you're adopted into the family of God, let me tell you this, dear friends, you're not just adopted in terms of salvation. But you're also adopted into the Godhead, because remember, Jesus came and took upon himself fallen humanity. He took on our nature, which means therefore then he retains that nature throughout eternity. And therefore we are linked, have a direct link to Jesus Christ, and he being the second member of the Godhead, we have a direct link to the Godhead. Literally, we are directly linked to the Godhead. And I'll say something else when he talks about crying out, Abba, Father. When he talks about this, it's very interesting. When we are adopted into the family of God, we're adopted into the new covenant. In other words, the old covenant, under the ceremonial system that Moses was established by Moses on Mount Sinai. Remember, that was temporary, and that could not bring you salvation. It was never designed to bring salvation. It was always a foreshadowing of what was to come and the reality of the coming Messiah. And Jesus Christ would bring salvation. He alone could give the opportunity or give the means by which for us to be saved. So we've been adopted into the covenant relationship that Abraham had. This is the Abrahamic covenant. It's also known as the Noah covenant. It's also known as the Adamic covenant. So it's the best way to understand the Abrahamic covenant versus the old covenant at Mount Sinai. The new covenant is called the new covenant, and really it's really not newer than the old covenant. It's actually older than the old covenant because the Abrahamic covenant is the covenant in Genesis chapter 3:15. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, right? That's the covenant. That covenant keeps getting renewed under the headship of Adam, under the headship of Noah, and then under the headship of Abraham. It's called the everlasting covenant. It lasts forever. And meaning it's always going to be the one that is the very essence of salvation. And it is not, it's not temporary. It's eternal in that sense. Where the old covenant, Mount Sinai, that's temporary. That's to give way. That doesn't bring you salvation. That is to lead you to understand there's going to come one who will give you salvation. And through the act of the Abrahamic covenant, you receive the blessings of that benefit of salvation. Remember, the reason God instituted the covenant at Mount Sinai, the reason he did that, because the children of Israel have been in bondage for 400 years. They had forgotten so much. They had forgotten so much. And it was at Mount Sinai. We're going to talk about this. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, actually, a lot. But we're going to be talking about this. At Mount Sinai, that's when national Israel started. That's when the nation of Israel started. Not before that time. It was then God nationalized the descendants of Abraham. It's then they became, at that point, what we would classify as an ethnic group. Because they through the laws of Moses and the various traditions and values that they held and clung to, they developed a unique culture and a way of life. Most of it, unfortunately, was wrong, sadly to say, but nonetheless, not in terms of what God required of them, but the way in which they conducted themselves regarding it. So all of this comes into play. And so it's under the adoption that we are brought into a very intimate, close relationship with God. So I'll leave it there. That's where I'm going to stop. So look, we're going to pick up next week, and continue on, right on through. And I want you to prepare yourself because we're going to get into the allegory of the two sons. We're going to hopefully get through the rest of chapter 4. We'll see. I can't promise that. We'll see how far God takes us. But that's going to be an incredible study because I think it's very important that you understand the two covenants, the distinction between the two. Now, I've been getting into a little bit already. We'll kind of go back over it again. But there needs to be clarity because most people don't understand this, especially in evangelical Christianity. They have not the foggiest idea of a distinction between these two covenants. And every time you mention the Ten Commandments, 9 times out of 10, you hear people say, oh, that's old covenant. We're not obliged to obey the Ten Commandments. That's old covenant. They don't know what they're talking about. The Ten Commandments predates the covenant at Mount Sinai, just like the Abrahamic covenant predates the covenant on Mount Sinai. The Sabbath predates the covenant at Mount Sinai. You cannot then make them a part of the old covenant. That's ridiculous. So we'll talk about that. All right. Well, look, I'm going to close it there and we'll pick up later on. As I say, next week, we'll continue on in our studies. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. We pray that you please watch over us. Come and take our hearts. Help us, dear Lord, to remember your kindness, your mercy, your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful message. And dear Lord, please do for us what we are incapable of doing for ourselves. Give us a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit. Take away the stony heart and give us a heart of flesh. Give us the gift of repentance. And dear Lord, please send your angels to watch over us and protect us as you promised. And dear God, please pour out your Holy Spirit, both in the early and latter rain. Please, dear God, we need you. We're invoking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because we know there's no other name among men that's under heaven whereby we must be saved. There's no other name. There's no greater name. And we pray that you please fulfill your word to us. As you promised us, Lord, you said you would not lie. You said that whatever you told us, you would do. That if we just persevere and hold on, it will come to pass. But dear Lord, we need that persevering spirit that like Jacob had. He would not let you go until you blessed him. And so tonight we pray, Lord, by the grace of God, we will not let you go except thou bless us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.